Well, this morning our Bible reading is taken from Psalms 25. Was it 26? 25. No, 26. 26 to 29. And if you're using the Church Bible, it's on page 459. Just to give you a direction that we're heading in, as we've been reading the Psalms, we've been reading the Psalms as the prayers of the King to his God. So we're thinking in terms of this is King David, and he's praying to God for things about him. So Psalm 26 is this, of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go round your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have, I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all round me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have been risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 28 of David. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry out to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbours while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped, my heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people, he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at the themes of those psalms. But before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. So at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things we've been thinking about. We're obviously not going to cover everything. I mean, there's basically recurring themes in the psalms, so we'll explore that recurring theme. But if you want to ask something specific about the Psalms, you can do. If you want to continue to think about the things that we've been reflecting upon, you can ask something about the implications of what we've been thinking about. These are the sort of things, or you can comment about what you found inspiring or that sort of thing. So I mentioned that now so you know it's coming up and it doesn't come as a surprise to you and you'll be thinking what question you might like to ask. Another thing to mention is in your handout there's an outline. If that's of use to you, obviously make use of it. If not, just ignore it. And then, of most importance, let's ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can read the Psalms of your King and read about what he asks of you. And we pray, Lord, that as we read about what he asks, we would get a vivid picture of who you are and what you're like, so that we might know you better. And also, as we see the things that he asks for you, it would inform us as what we are to ask for you. Because like him, we are your people and you are the God that we serve. Amen. Well, as we read the Psalms, first and foremost, we are reading about the particular relationship between God and his King. Now that might cause us to ask, if the book of the Psalms is about God and his King, what does it have to do with us? That is to say, the book of Psalms is very helpful for the King as he reflects upon who God is and how God relates to him. But what bearing does that have on us? Well, since January, we've been considering the question from one point of view. Because as we begin to appreciate the relationship between God and his King, that has implications upon us because we are the King's subjects. So we might say, if the King is the man of Psalm 1 who meditates on the law of God and learns obedience to God, then we can infer from that that the king leads his subjects in the ways of the Lord. The king teaches his subjects to love the law of God just as he does. And so as subjects of the king, we should love the law of God as he does. We could also say, since the nations conspire against God and against his king, as the king's subjects, we will also experience the hostility because we represent the king. And we can go to the words that Jesus spoke. He said in John 15, verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. You see, as the king's subjects, we face the same hostility as he does. We can take comfort in the fact that in the Psalms, God promises to rescue his king from his enemies. Now we have to do the hard work, but the king's vindication leads to our vindication. After all, what use is the king's vindication if all his subjects are destroyed and lost in the battle? So since the king's enemies who are hostile to us, when the king is delivered from his enemies and they become a footstool to the king, well, naturally, they cease to be a threat to us. So you see that the Psalms is about the relationship between God and his king should not lead us to believe they are of no relevance to us. Really, that the Psalms is about God and his king should heighten their relevance to us. Now, given what we've considered so far, it provides us with a further approach by which we can explore the Psalms. Just as long as we do not forget that we do so on the foundation that we've established throughout the series so far. So as we read the Psalms, we are presented with a revelation of what God is like. We learn about his character, how he acts. We learn about his response to different situations, and we see his concern for his king. While at the same time, as we read the Psalms, we see how the king reciprocates in response to God and his character and his acts. We see the relationship between God and his image bearer, and on the whole, the picture we see is a healthy one. So as we get to know about God and his relationship with his king, it causes our minds to wonder and reflect on what God is like and what our relationship with him is like. In one sense, it's important that we remember the relationship between God and his king is unique. However, in another sense, God's relationship with his king cannot but inform us of our relationship with God. So this morning, as we explore Psalms 26 to 29, and as we explore the character of God and his relationship with his king, we can learn more about our relationship with God as the king's subjects. Now, on the broadest of levels, the Psalms speak of the God who hears, the God who speaks, and the God who acts. And Psalm 28 highlights how God hears the call of his king. Now, that God hears what his king says distinguishes him from every other god. You know, idols are famed for having ears, but being able to hear. But the God of Israel is unlike any other God. He's close to his people. He listens to them. And what other nation can say that of their God? However, that God here shouldn't become a free-for-all where we feel like we can ask for anything we desire. Often the assurance that God hears becomes an excuse to treat him as a genie in a bottle who grants an infinite number of wishes. This is where a careful consideration of what the king asks God for will inform us of what we should be praying for. The first thing to observe is that the king knows God. And because the king knows God, he knows God's will. Or to use the language that we've been using as we've gone through the series of Psalms, the king knows God's promises. Now, he knows God because he's the man of Psalm 1, and he meditates on God's law. So in Psalm 26, verse 4 and 5, we read, "I do not sit with the men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." And then in 26, so he knows, the king knows that God hates evil. In 26, verses 6 to 7, "I wash my hands in innocence and go round your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds." The king's learned to live in obedience to God and in innocence, and he tells others of what he knows. Now, this isn't the natural mindset of mankind. Ever since Adam and Eve, our default position is to rebel against God. And in Matthew 15, verse 18, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Do you see the implications of that? That means if we are left to our own devices, if we ask God for what we desire, they won't be good. Because out of our hearts, our desires are evil. But the king's different. The king knows God, and so he knows God's will. And so when he asks something of God, he asks particularly of the things that God has promised to give him. This means that the king's prayers are shaped according to God's will. And also, it means that his prayers are assured that they will be answered. So, for an example, when the king asks God to vindicate him from his enemies, well, he's simply asking what God has promised he will do. God has said, I promise to vindicate you from your enemies, and he's saying, "God, please vindicate me from my enemies." So in Psalm 27, verse 4, we read, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." The thing that's interesting when we observe the king's prayers is his desire is not self-centered, but it is always God-centered. His desire is to be in the presence of the Lord, and he asks for only those things that are in line with God's will. So, this raises the question, what should you and I pray for? A bigger house? A better car? What about a new job? Okay, how about this? Surely we're on safe ground here. Can we pray for our health? Well, here's the striking thing. With regards to houses, modes of transport, jobs, and even health, God hasn't made us any promises. But what God has promised us is forgiveness of sins, perseverance to the end, our sanctification, eternal life, a faith that proves genuine, that if we ask, we will be given the spirit of wisdom, a hope of an inheritance, the resurrection, that even now we are seated with Christ, that he who began a good work in us will complete it, that if we ask, we will abound in knowledge and discernment, that we be pure and blameless before Christ, that we would bear fruit, that we'd walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, increase in the knowledge of God. We can pray for endurance. We can pray for patience. These are the things that if we ask for, God will hear and he will give us. Because these are the things he's promised us. And you notice that every single one is greater in significance than a larger house, better car, new job, even good health. Because each of these things is fleeting. They're here today, but they're gone tomorrow. But everything that God has promised is eternal. You know the phrase, you can't take it with you? Well, every single one of these prayers you can take with you. Because each one is of eternal significance. So as we finish, we just end with a simple question. Can we be sure? How do we know that God will keep his promise? Well, our answer comes from what we learn about God when we read Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Psalm 29 speaks of God's voice. You see, it's all well and good if God can hear, but it's no good if the one who hears is unable to do anything. But God's word has an authority that is established as early as Genesis 1 at creation. What God says happens. Creation comes into existence when God speaks. Psalm 29 highlights that having created the world, when God speaks, creation obeys. And this has implications for God's promises. How does God communicate his promises to us? He speaks them. and what God says happens. God's faithfulness to his word is tied up with the fact that God's word brings creation into existence. When he speaks, creation obeys. When he makes a promise, he uses precisely the same word that creation depends upon. God's voice is more than just a response. God's voice is more than just a helpful gesture. It surpasses mere words of encouragement. When God speaks, creation trembles. So when he promises, it is so. And so just as the king can be assured that God's promises will be kept, we can know that when we pray in line with God's promises, our prayers will not go unanswered. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the many wonderful things that you have promised us. And we do pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things, that we would be aware that our default position is not to glory in the things that you would give us, but to glory in the things that we desire. And so we ask, as we've been reflecting upon now, that our minds and our thoughts will be in line with yours. That we put aside the self-centered desires we may have, and that we would put at the center of our aspirations the promises you have made to us. We pray, Lord, that we would read, reread, and meditate on your word, that we would love it as the King of Psalm 1 does, so that we might know the promises you've made for us and dig deeply into the wealth of those promises, so that we can see how you are the generous Father who gives to his children. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. It's now arrived. I'm sorry Cynthia's not here, because she always asks a very good question. She always asks a question, it's always a great one. But we'll have to go on without her. Thoughts, questions, comments? Like I said, there's a lot in the Psalms that we've been reading today that I've not covered, but I think I've got a sentiment of it. So if you'd like to ask a particular question about the Psalm, or a Psalm, or further implications about what we've been thinking about this morning. Yes, Rachel. Okay, so just repeat the question for the recording. So we've talked briefly about praying for health, and we do naturally pray for our health when we're ill, but how's the best way to pray for it? I think the first thing, and most important thing is just to get our mindset right. And then once our mindset's right, then we can think about how to pray for it. And the reason I mentioned health this morning and pick it out is, and so I affirmed that there are no promises about our health. And the reason being is because our health is fleeting. So think about our health. How does it fit into the redemptive history? Okay? So at the fall, in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve eat from the garden, they say to God, effectively, your word is false. And as a result, God curses humanity. Now the world is fallen. And part of that is that we are deteriorating. So we're going to die. And part of the fact that we're going to die, we're going to see that in our bodies. You know, obviously, our life could get cut short when we're young. But also, as we get older, our bodies will ache more, our eyesight will go, our hearing will go, our hair will fall out, all sorts of things. Our bones will start to ache. We start becoming arthritic and all that sort of stuff. It's inevitable. Our health will deteriorate. It cannot be avoided. We're ultimately going to die. Again, that can't be avoided. And so one of the things to keep in mind is, when is our health going to be sorted? Well, that's going to be sorted when we're given our resurrected bodies. In the new heavens and the new earth, suffering is out the window. There's no death. There's no arthritis, Alzheimer's, no cancer. Those things are gone. But that's not going to happen till then. Okay, let's say I'm ill. Let's say I've got cancer. Let's say I pray and I'm better. I've not got cancer anymore. I had the chemotherapy and the radiotherapy as well. I didn't just go on a whole kind of like, Anyway, so I'm now better. But what's going to happen? I can tell you what's going to happen. Either the cancer is going to come back, or I'm going to catch something else. I'm going to get something else. Something will get me, because the one thing you can be sure of, one thing that is guaranteed, is I'm going to die. Health is fleeting, and promises are not based on that. Think about Lazarus. Here is a man who rose from the dead. Where is he now? You can't see him. You can't speak to him. The interesting thing about the story of Lazarus is Lazarus doesn't really feature in the story. He's not that important. Do you know what Lazarus does after he's risen from the dead? No, neither do I. Because he doesn't feature. He's not important. The significance of his account is Jesus. Jesus, when he heard about Lazarus and the fact that he was ill, didn't do anything. He stayed where he was. Do you know why he stayed where he was? So that Lazarus would die. And then when he arrived, Mary says, if you'd come early, you could have helped. And Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. It's there that we see that Jesus is the resurrection, that he will raise people from the dead. Lazarus was resuscitated in as far as he was brought back from the dead, and then later on he died, because life is fleeting. Okay. So that provides us with the mindset. Okay, that's really helpful, because it just helps us understand that when we do pray for health, so you're right, there's nothing wrong with praying for one another when we're ill. But we have to have the right mindset, that there's no guarantee that we're going to get well. And even if we do get well, something else will get us, because ultimately, death. That's really helpful then, because then when we don't get better, we're not going to turn around and say, but God, what are you playing at? Why haven't you made me better? I'm not sure I can believe in you. I'm not sure you keep your promises. And we say, well, hang on a minute. He's not made a promise about that. We can anticipate and look forward to the resurrection, our new bodies, but we're not going to put a false confidence in something that's not there. So, by all means, pray for health, but do it with the right mindset. We might get better, for the grace of God, we might not. Remember, God can do anything he wants. I guess what we're focusing here on is the promises, what he's promised and what we've got guaranteed. So, just to take a slightly different tact, if you pray that your sins will be forgiven, well, there can be no doubt in anybody's mind, your sins are forgiven. If you pray and continue to pray that God would persevere us to the end, well, that's a good prayer to be praying, because we want to persevere to the end, and God has promised it will keep us. So just all it's doing is slightly adjusting our focus and not giving us false hope. Is that helpful? Yes, Josh. Oh, we were away.
Yeah. In light of that, so I guess my question is, although I believe everything you've just said is true, how are we to help our friends or relatives who might not know God or might not be Christians through a time where their health is deteriorating or their loved ones are? Because can you really... be really difficult for people, although like that is true, it's obviously not, I don't know, it doesn't seem very tactful to be like, well, our help's fleeting, so, you know.
Yes, definitely, yes. Okay, a couple of things to think about. I'm working on the faces that everyone heard, Josh, because his voice is very clear, and yeah. Do you want me to repeat the question? No, you're happy. Okay. So, the first thing to say is that there's a time and a place, okay? So, when your relative is dying of cancer, it's not the time to go up to them and say, "Hell's fleeting. What can you do?" It's the time for comfort. Okay? So, what we've got to think about more is in terms of, I guess, thinking in terms of the prevention rather than cure. Prevention is better than cure. So, one of the things we do is we're thinking, you know, on the whole, we're a healthy church. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to teach ourselves about suffering now so that we're prepared when it comes. So we're going to teach ourselves that health is fleeting, and we're going to teach ourselves that we can anticipate the resurrection, our resurrected bodies. Therefore, when health does hit us, we can remind each other of those promises. We can encourage one another in those promises, and ourselves we can bear up because we know, you know, we've got that mindset. The problem we've got with a non-Christian is they're dead against God. They think he is of they think he's nothing. Okay? So one of the things we want to do with them is we want to present them with the gospel, because ultimately we want to say to look, God is who he says he is. He has installed his king. And you need to bow down to him because you rebelled against him. But don't worry, Jesus died in your place, and therefore you can. You know, that sort of thing. Life is fleeting. We can say that now because they're healthy. Life is fleeting. It will come to an end. But Jesus has died, and you can have the resurrection of the body. Now, the chances are they say, whatever. Forget it. I'm not interested. I'm not one of those religious types. Now, it puts themselves in a very difficult position because they're denying themselves the promises that could be theirs. And so when they do become ill, we can comfort them. I mean, we could even pray for them. God may even heal them. But it's still fleeting. What they really need is that eternal perspective, that eternal hope, which is why we do what we do. We keep presenting them with the gospel. But we keep presenting them with the gospel, bearing in mind, that some will reject it, and they will continue to reject it. Is that... So...
Yeah.
Yeah, our call is to be faithful to the gospel, to present it. And then God is the one who will bring their salvation. Okay, what we know from the Bible, and we're left without doubt, that some will repent and some will not. And our task is to keep preaching it, and hoping the ones that will repent, and those that don't won't. We can talk more though, but I hope that's.
Yeah.
Lee. Yes. Now I'm thinking of Jesus sending out. Adrian, are you? Jesus sending out the. So when he sends out the 12. What's the question? Ah, if I give you the question, you'll be able to. I'm able to give the answer as well. No. So the question is. You know when Jesus says, sends his disciples out to heal and gives them the power of healing? How would you think about that? So I'm thinking that happens when he sends out the 12. And I'm just finding that. Excellent. Let's go with that. Okay. Luke 10. I'm in Mark. Excellent. Okay. Let me just read Luke 10. After the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town, they receive you. Eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town.'" So that might not be the example. That's right. Perfect. Excellent. Okay. So here's the thing. When Jesus comes, obviously there's this flurry of exorcisms, healings tied up with forgiveness, and cleansing. Okay? And one of the reasons for this is because Jesus is demonstrating, don't worry, I'll catch up later. Jesus is demonstrating that he is the stronger man, okay? He's demonstrating the kingdom is here, and so the old kingdom has come to an end. Now, when we think in terms of the old kingdom, we're thinking in terms of Genesis 3, Satan, or the serpent, deceives Eve, and as a result of that, illness and death comes into the world, okay? So all these people who have got demons in them, that implies that the devil is in control and he can put his demons in whoever he wishes to. So Jesus arrives and he exorcises the demons because the kingdom of God is now here. And he's the stronger man and he can defeat the serpent and undo all the implications of the fall. So he can undo illness. He can make the person who's lame walk. He can forgive sins because sins and death, they're not one-to-one. They're tied up. As sinners, we'll all die. As sinners, we'll all become ill. They're tied up together. So he's presenting himself as a stronger man who can reverse the effects of the fall, defeat the devil, and put an end to death. Now, when he sends out his disciples, now this is very specific to this point of his ministry. This is not a generic thing for us. This is for those 72 disciples. And he says to them, right, you need to go out now and you need to tell them that the kingdom's about to come. It's on the cusp of arriving. And because it's on the cusp of arriving, you need to get this message out because people have got to get in line. So he sends them out, but he sends them out with his authority to heal people so that he can demonstrate that the kingdom's arrived, that the one who's going to reverse the effects of the fall has arrived. All of this is anticipating the new heavens and the new earth, where the lame will leap. It's anticipating the day where the demon or the devil has no power anymore. It's anticipating the day where there is no death. So the disciples go out with his authority to tell them the kingdom of God is here. It's on the cusp of coming. Now you get to Acts. And what you notice is the apostles are still healing. So Peter heals and Paul heals. But again, there's something very specific about what's happening there. They're going out because the question is, can the Samaritans be saved? Surely not. They're not true Jews. They're not part of the people of God. Can Gentiles be saved? No, they are unclean. Surely they can't be saved. But through these remarkable events plus healing, God demonstrates the kingdom of God is here and they are healed and they can anticipate the enjoyment of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So that's for then, but it's not for now. Because the kingdom of God is here. Jesus has died, he has risen, he has ascended, and his kingdom is established. And we know now that Gentiles can be saved. So that was never a promise that we would be able to do that or that would be happening now, but rather that's something specific for the time when the kingdom of God has arrived. So, but yeah, that's one to keep chewing over. We'll keep coming back to that. Go on, one last comment.
Yeah. How do we then reconcile that with, I guess, firstly, the fact that Jesus' ministry was like quite focused on physical healing as quite a big aspect of his ministry, if that makes sense. And then also him saying he's leaving the Holy Spirit. I think he's speaking to his disciples when he says, leaving you by the Holy Spirit so that you will do all of these things and more.
Yes. I would like to give a more exhaustive answer, but I'll give you a quick answer just because of the time. So in John, the bit where it says, you are going to do greater things than I, that's the thing, isn't it? Yeah. What's going on there is this. Well, yeah, we think, well, he's exorcised people, he's healed people, and we're going to do that in spades. But that's not what's going on there, okay? So Jesus is saying, at this point in redemptive history, when I tell people about me, they don't understand. All they want to do is kill me. In fact, that's where we head up. He says to the disciples, you don't even understand. And he says to them, when the Holy Spirit comes, that's when you will understand. And that's when you will do greater things. So, it's only once Jesus' death happens, it's only once his resurrection happens and only once his ascension happens that really they've got anything to understand. So when Peter's given the Spirit, he says, the Spirit's now here. Then he stops talking about the Spirit and says, so now I understand that Jesus has died, has risen again, and is ascended. And now I can make sense of all that because it's happened. I can't make sense of it before because it hadn't happened. Now that it's happened, I can make sense of it. And now, the forgiveness of sins is here. And if you have the forgiveness of sins, if your sins are forgiven, you are part of the kingdom of God, and you will receive your resurrected body. That is greater than a healing. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and he was dead. He was dead. But what we're doing now is we're saying, let me tell you about the gospel. Let me tell you about Jesus dying, raising from the dead, and ascending from the heaven. And when you believe, your sins are forgiven, you've turned to God, you're part of the kingdom, you're in his family, you're adopted into his family, and you can anticipate the resurrected body, resurrection, the new heavens, the new earth. That is the greater thing that Jesus was talking about. Yeah. Again, there's a lot to take on. We've covered a lot. So have a think about it. I'll find the passage and we'll talk more. Yeah? Yeah, cool.